Let's all bow together and we will come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves before Thee and we draw near to Thy throne and to Thy holy presence again. We thank Thee for the return of the Sabbath, for this day that Thou hast set aside, and on it we may meet here and gather together to worship Thee. We come to Thy heavenly throne through the merits of our Saviour and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Thee for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, the one who bought us with His own blood, the one who has redeemed us to God from our sin. And Lord, we approach Thee upon that ground, the ground of redemption. We pray for help today as we assemble here, as we draw nigh. We feel our need of Thee. We feel our unworthiness. O Lord, we're aware of our sin, and yet we come thanking Thee for the cleansing that the blood imparts. And Lord, how we pray that Thy Spirit will rest upon our time around the Word of God. We pray for help as we study the Scriptures. We confess that we need wisdom, we need understanding, we need that ability to grasp divine truth. And left to ourselves, we will never do so. But Lord, breathe on us afresh and bring Thy Word with power and with great and glorious impact upon our minds today and upon our hearts. And so shut us in with Thee and bless this season. Bless all who gather here and those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that Thy hand will be upon us, each and every one. Abide with us, give us help. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to two passages. Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read there, and also Colossians 3. As you turn to it, to these passages, could I welcome you? It's good to see you all have gathered, and we welcome you heartily in the Lord's name. Our webcast viewers as well, we welcome you, and we trust the Lord will bless your hearts as you join with us. So I want to read these two passages. They are pretty well known to the Lord's people, but they are vital passages in relation to what we are studying at the present time. So we will read these two short passages. Ephesians 4, verse number 20. And then we'll turn to Colossians 3. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then Colossians 3 and the verse number 9. Colossians 3, verse number 9. Paul says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You'll notice this is really a parallel passage. It is saying essentially the same thing, but there's a difference that we will note. So Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of His own precious word. Now, we have been focusing quite a lot in recent studies on this issue that man, as the creature of God, is distinguished from all other earthly creatures by the fact that he was made in the image of God. And we have seen this as we have dealt with this, or have been dealing with this doctrine of creation. But it is important that we give some more attention to this matter of man made in the image of God. That's clearly stated in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We have looked at those verses, we have read them, and we have noted what they say, where God said, let us make man in our own image. Now, that is reflected in the teachings of our confession and our catechism. In the Westminster Confession, just to read this to you because it is important, chapter 4, section 2, it states, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. And you'll notice in that statement that the confession has included three words that we have just read in Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3. It says, man was endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. And the Shorter Catechism, question 10, and its answer, God created man, male and female, after his own image. And again, you have these words, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it goes on to say, with dominion over the creatures. Now, these confessional and catechetical statements are a presentation of the biblical data that we have in Genesis 1 and verse number 26, where God said, the triune God said, let us make man in our image. It goes on to say, after our likeness, in that verse. Through the ages, some have put a distinction between image and likeness, as if there's a difference. But Reformed churches, and rightly so, see no such distinction, because the grammatical structure of that verse, Genesis 1:26, doesn't place any distinction between the terms image and likeness, and therefore we should not do that either. Both terms are used by the Holy Spirit in the statement that the triune God made, simply to emphasize that in a unique way, man was made in the image of God and his likeness, and in a unique way, therefore, he reflects the image of God. Man is the very image and perfect likeness of God. Now, we need to qualify some of these things for a moment or two. This does not mean that man partook of the divine essence. That term, the divine essence, refers to the nature or the being of God. And so when man is made in God's image or God's likeness, it does not mean that man then possessed deity, that he became God in some sense or in some fashion. He remains man. In his original state, he was purely man. He possessed only the nature that is human, the nature that belongs to mankind. And that, of course, is a finite human nature. His being made in God's image, therefore, does not consist of any external parts, because God is spirit. He has no bodily parts, and therefore he could not be represented in any external or material fashion. That is why all idolatry is wrong. Idolaters make an image of whatever they worship, and they will fashion that image after their own likeness. If you think about it, or after the likeness of some other earthly creature, maybe an animal or a fish or a bird, or very often, most often, their images are like themselves. The psalmist tells us this in Psalm 115, that man makes images that are supposedly of some god or array of deities, and yet they look like man. They've got human features and human characteristics. And so we see that in idolatry. But when man is made in the image of God, as we see in the scripture, that does not mean that God that has to do with external form or visible parts, because God is a spirit, a pure spirit. And so the image of God, therefore, in Adam consists in the spirituality of Adam's soul. That's what is meant when the Word of God says that man is made, in the image of God. It's the spirituality of man's soul. You see, God, as we've said, is spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in John 4 and verse 23, 24. He's talking about worship. He says, God is spirit. It actually reads, God is a spirit. And so God in his nature or in his being or his essence is what you call immaterial. Not material, but immaterial. He's invisible, not visible. He is also immortal. And so it's in that sense of spirituality that man is made in the image of God. Now, it is true, of course, that man's spirit is utterly inferior to the Father of spirits, as God is called. It's with regard to his soul that he is made in the image of God in the sense of spirituality. Some Reformed teachers also go on to say, as our catechism shows us, that this image and likeness of God also consists of man's dominion over the creatures. And so man, you see, was made to be the representative of God on this earth. And so he possessed this delegated responsibility over inferior creatures. He had dominion over the creatures, as that catechism answer puts it in question number 10. Man was actually constituted to be ruler of the world. And the creatures were imbued. It is earthly creatures, animals, and so on. They were imbued with, they were given this instinctive respect for man and submission to man. And so we therefore want to make this absolutely clear that man has this likeness to God in the sense of spirituality, and this likeness to God in that he was created to be the one who would govern over all other earthly creatures. But this likeness and image of God also consisted in what is called the rectitude of his nature. Now, I'm going right back to when Adam was made. Not talking here about fallen man, we're talking about unfallen man. It was Adam who was made in the image of God, and that has to do with his original form, his original creation. And he had what is called rectitude of nature. That's what's meant by these terms in these scriptures that we read this morning. The terms knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They are included, as we saw, in our confessional statements, in the statement of our catechism. And so, this is what I mean by rectitude of nature. Man was made with a moral rectitude in his nature as he came forth from the hand of God. We're at Reformation time, and it's interesting to notice that Luther and Calvin differed on this point. Luther limited the statement that man was made in the image of God to his being created in righteousness. Luther denied that man's rational or moral powers were any part of the divine image in man. And so in Luther's view, man lost the image of God completely when he fell, when he plummeted into sin, when he disobeyed and broke that first commandment that God gave to him in the garden. But Calvin taught, and this of course is the Reformed position and the biblical position, that the image of God in man included original righteousness and rational and moral powers in the form of knowledge and holiness. So this is what these terms mean. This is what I mean when I talk about rectitude. Man had a nature, a being that was upright. Doesn't the Bible say that? God made man upright. And so he had a moral rectitude. You know what the word rectitude means? It simply means right. It means that which is without any defect or any deficiency or any flaw or blemish. He had moral rectitude. He was upright in his knowledge, in his righteousness, and in his holiness. And that's where we see the image of God in man. Adam was made in God's image in the sense that he possessed this knowledge, this righteousness, this true holiness. He had the same kind, that's the vital thing, the same kind of holiness as God, the same kind of knowledge as God, and the same kind of righteousness of God, but not in the same degree. I understand that. There's a difference between kind and degree. God's degree of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge is infinite. Man was made as a creature, therefore he's finite. The word infinite simply means unlimited. And finite means limited. Now, if you don't know you're finite, well, then just look at yourself, and you'll soon discover you're finite. That means you're limited, you're restricted. In other words, you don't know everything. Some people think they do, but no man knows everything. Believe you me. And some people think that they have got all the authority in the world, and they don't really understand that with all their authority and power that they may have or do have, it's really God who has given it to them just to exercise it on his behalf for a while, and then he just takes them out of the road. But there's no person who's infinite, because man is a creature. So whether it's power or knowledge or holiness or any of these qualities, man is not infinite in his possession of any quality. And certainly that is true when it came to man's image as he was made by God. He had the same kind of holiness, righteousness, and knowledge as God, but not to the same degree. And so he was made in the image of God's morality. God is a moral being. God is rectitude. God is without sin. God cannot sin. God will never sin. We know that. That's what rectitude is all about. And so he possesses that rectitude in that infinite and eternal and unchangeable manner. You know those three great attributes of God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And those attributes govern all his other attributes. He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. Now, men can be holy and are made holy by God, but not infinitely and eternally and unchangeably. And you can go right down the list. This is God's being. And therefore, God is a moral being, and man was made in the image of God's morality. And was made in the image of God's morality by having the moral law of God placed within him. I want to think about that with you, because we're looking today at this issue of man made in the image of God, and we're seeing that really consists of morality in the form of knowledge and holiness and righteousness, and it's created within man. And that is why we can say without any hesitation that the moral law of God was actually created within the soul of man. Now that was God being consistent with his own nature. I want you to think carefully about this. If you take, for example, when God made the angels holy. He made them in that way. But when he came to man, he did the same thing. He made man holy. He made man upright. He made man morally pure and so on. And that was in keeping with his own nature, his own being. You see, it would have been inconsistent of God to make a creature in his own image that did not have this holiness, this morality. So see it that way. God is a moral being, and so he makes a being in his own image, and that being, therefore, must also be a moral being and have the moral law placed within his soul. This means, therefore, that whatever is the opposite of any feature in the nature of God is not going to be found in that creature that he has made in his own image. So God's infinity means that whatever is found in his nature, he possesses to an infinite degree. Doesn't it say in the Word of God, God is light? 1 John 1 verse 5. God is light. Light is a synonym for God's purity, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's morality. But the verse goes on to say, and in him is no darkness at all. Think of that biblical statement, because it is saying what I have just said to you, that God being infinite means that whatever is found in his nature, he has to an infinite degree, which means that the opposite of any quality that's found in God is not found in God to the least degree. So there's no darkness in God. He is holy light. He is holy pure and so on. And so, Because he's infinite and therefore eternal and unchangeable in his being and his moral nature, that means that in consistency with his own nature, the man he created in his own image had the moral law created within his heart. And that creature in his image, therefore, had a morality that sprang from the very morality of the nature of God himself. Now, we see this in the scripture. I know I've been saying things here that need to be said to set up the platform, but if we look at the Word of God, remember what God said when he had finished all things. He said that it was all very good. That included man. And we've got to see it that way. Man was made very good. The other creatures were very good with regard to their physical existence. The stars and the heavenly bodies and the things on this earth, and all was very good in the physical material sense, because that's where the line is drawn. All other creatures are merely physical and material. God says it was all very good, but he also included man in that statement. And man is made in his own image, which means that man was not only very good physically, but man was very good morally. In other words, he possessed nothing in his nature that was not good. Everything about man's nature was good, completely and absolutely. I referred to the verse in Ecclesiastes 7:29. It says, God made man upright. And so when we come to look at these two verses in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we notice that Paul takes us right back to creation. I want to look at these verses just for a moment or two to show you this, because this is where we see in the Word of God what I am putting to you in these terms, theological terms, yes, and it's no harm to get a wee bit of theology into our heads and understand what it means when man is made in the image of God. It's the image of God's morality. And so we find it now in Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 to begin with in verse number 24. And Paul is addressing the Christian who has experienced, of course, the new birth. That's what's going on here as he writes in Ephesians 4. And the same is true in Colossians 3. So look with me at this. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 4. Ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, when you become a Christian, you don't learn from Jesus Christ that you can live in sin or live in wickedness or live in disobedience. Rather, you learn the very opposite. He has been talking in the previous verses, 17, 18, and 19, about how the ungodly live. And he says to the Christian in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, when you become a Christian, the Lord doesn't teach you to live on in sin. He teaches you the very opposite. And what happens here? Well, he goes on to say in verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him, if you're truly a Christian, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. The former conversation is what? It's your old life, your unconverted life, when you were yet in your sins. And it doesn't matter when you were saved. You may have been saved as a little child. Well, prior to that, you were a sinner. And you may never have been in the things of the world, so to speak. But you're still a sinner. And therefore there was a past. And so everybody has a past, no matter when you're converted. When you were lost and in darkness and in sin. And while you may not have been living the way somebody lives who gets deep into the things of the world, yet you were a sinner. You see, it's only more vivid and more apparent when you take somebody who maybe was a drunkard and a gambler, whatever it may have been, and you see that individual, and there's such a change. And then you look at an individual who was saved as a child, grew up in a Christian home, and you say to yourself, well, that little child now growing up can't really relate to that man who was a drunkard or whatever he was. You see, it's all a matter of appearance. Let me say this to you. I know I'm digressing here. It's far better never to have tasted those things, never to have been in that lifestyle. Far better. Because that child who's saved in childhood and grows up without being in that world of the ungodly will never have anything to regret with regard to those things. And there are no scars in that sense. Far better, you see, but I'm digressing there. I'm just making the point here that Paul is talking about our former conversation. That means our unconverted days. And so he's saying to these Christians, it's not the mind of the Lord that you live the way you used to live. And remember who's addressing here in this Ephesian epistle. He's addressing people who are pagan. And their whole lifestyle was full of drunkenness and immorality and fighting and lying and cheating. That was how they lived. And Paul says, that's your former conversation. And as a Christian now, you can't live that way anymore. It has to go. It has to be put off. So that's what he's talking about. He says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, the old way of living, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, there's an ongoing work of sanctification in view here in this language. That's what he's saying. Be renewed. It's an ongoing experience. Sanctification, growing, developing, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God. Well, I'll just stop there for a moment. And that you put on the new man. So what is the new man? The new man is a new principle of spiritual life. And when Paul says here, put on the new man, he doesn't mean that we put it on for the first time at some point after we become converted. It doesn't mean that. But what he means is the new man that you already have, you're to put that on every day. That expression there, put on, is taken from wearing clothes. And so Paul says every day, the Christian is to have the appearance, indeed, the reality of what you actually are already. That's what he's saying. He's not saying start something or turn over a new leaf or do better. He's simply saying what you already are is to be put on every day. Everybody around you to see who you are, that you're a Christian now, that you're living for God, and you have the appearance of the reality that's already in your soul. That's really what he's saying. That's what he is saying. And so he goes on to say this, which after God, this new principle of life that we're to manifest every day, which after God or according to God is what that word after means, according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the language there means that here is something that we now have that we didn't have in our own converted days, and it's according to God. Notice that little phrase, for that's what after God means, as I explained, which according to God. What's he saying? He's saying that you are to recognize and realize that through the new birth, God is restoring that converted person to what he or she had as man was created by God, but lost through the fall. God does a restoring work. He does a renewing work. When he regenerates a man, he gives back to the individual what was lost. What did man lose when he fell? He lost this righteousness and true holiness. But in the new birth, it's given back to him. And he should demonstrate that every day. But this verse takes us right back to creation. Right back to Adam's first state. And it's telling us, when Adam was created, because the word's created here, the word created is used here, which according to God is created. And that's the new birth. But the inference is, this is according to God, which implies, therefore, that in the first creation, there was righteousness, there was true holiness. Adam possessed those qualities. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3, and notice the reference there to knowledge. And I've been showing the whole way through this study that these are the three qualities that stand out in Scripture: righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So Colossians 3 verse 10, and again it's the same kind of setting. If you go back there to verse 5, talks about mortifying your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime. That can be read once upon a time. Once upon a time you walked this way, he's telling these Colossians. He says you lived in them. You lived in this way once upon a time. Then he goes on to say, but now ye also put off again all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So it's the same kind of teaching. Some different details, but the same kind of teaching. Putting off, putting on. In other words, being who you are now as a Christian. That's what he's talking about. Here's what you used to be. Here's what you now are. Oh, what a simple way to say it. And that's the gospel. The gospel, God's salvation, is the message of what the Lord does for people. Here's what they were. Here's how they lived. Here's how they behaved. But now here's the difference. Here's something entirely new because of receiving the new man, the new principle of spiritual life. Now look at verse 10 closely, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We need to analyze that statement and understand it. You put on the new man, that new principle of life. What is it? It is God giving a renewal of knowledge. And of course, righteousness and holiness, bringing in Ephesians 4:24. But is God giving this renewal? Then it says, after the image of him. Who's him there? That him. That's God. After the image of God. That created him. Who? Adam. Or man at the beginning. And so here's a very clear statement in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But this whole matter that helps us to see that man originally possessed righteousness, knowledge, and, sorry, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And the wording shows that this is how man was made in the sense of being made in the image of God. Because it says it here, in the image of him that created him. What was God's image? It's this image of morality. It's this possession of a true morality that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And the same image is seen in man. Man is made, or man was made at the beginning, with righteousness and with holiness and with knowledge. And so we're getting to the heart of this matter. Man made in the image of God. Let me take you to Romans chapter 2, because here we've got a statement that is really, really important. What I'm saying, therefore, is that when man was made in the image of God with righteousness and holiness and knowledge, that means he had a moral nature, and the moral law was written upon his soul at a time of his creation. And we see this borne out in Romans 2, Romans 2, 14 and 15. And I've looked at these verses on various occasions and different studies, and I do so again because they are vital verses and they really tie in with what we're seeing today. Romans 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles, now you understand what Paul means by the Gentiles in the context here. He's referring to the world of the ungodly of his day. And he's described that world in chapter 1. The latter part of Romans 1 is a description of the world of Paul's day, filled with all kinds of wickedness and licentiousness and so on. Read it for yourselves. He's still talking about the same people. But he tells us something here that's very fascinating, actually. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, that means do not have the written law like the Jews had, the word of God in their own hand. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the written law, we'll put that in, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts. They understand these statements because they are of the utmost importance when we come to deal with man and in his fallen state. Now, we're looking at man in his fallen state. Here are the Gentiles. They're living without God. And yet, as they live without God, they still do things that are contained in the law. That's what Paul's saying. With all their wickedness, with all their immorality, they still do some things that are according to the law of God. And the question is, well, how do they do that? How does that come about? And the answer is, because the law is written in their hearts. And when was it written in their hearts? When was the law written in man's heart? When God made him. He made him in his own image. And he wrote the law upon man's heart. And you see, that's why Adam could then be judged to be a sinner. Because unless there's a law, there's no sin. That's the teaching of the Bible. Where no law is, there is no sin. It says it in Romans. Do you see what I'm saying? You understand that in everyday life. If you drive at 100 miles through the town, you haven't broken any law except for the fact there's a sign up there that says 30. Now that's a law. And if you break that law, you have therefore become a criminal. And so that's a poor illustration maybe of the fact that where there is no law, there's no sin. If there's no law saying you're restricted 100 miles an hour, well then you can't be judged to have broken the law or become a speedster because there's no law to say you can't drive at 100 miles an hour. But when the law is there, then you go faster than the limit, well, you become a lawbreaker. And of course, that's right. And so, God does not judge any man to be a sinner, but for the fact the law is in his heart. And you know, this answers an awful lot of questions. There are even Christians who fall into the trap of saying, you know, that doctrine that the heathen will be lost, that's a terrible doctrine. That's not fair. You know, people talk like this. And you know the reason why? Because their theology is all wrong. Because they don't understand the Bible. They haven't been taught. The heathen have the law written in their hearts. And they will be judged by the law. That's actually the setting here in Romans 2. Look at verse 12, the end of that the whole verse. For as many as have sinned without law, that is, without having the written law, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So you have two categories there. You've got the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews have the law and they'll be judged by it undoubtedly, but so will the Gentile. Why? Because the Gentile has it written on his heart. And therefore, in verse 16, Paul comes back to what he was saying in verse 12, and he says, in the day, that's the day of judgment, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Do you notice that? According to my gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, is the message that contains that element that states that man will be judged whether he has heard the gospel or not, whether he has the word of God in his hand or not. He's going to be judged. He has the law written upon his heart. And that law is demonstrated, verse 15, by the conscience. It says in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. This is the heathen man. This is the man who has never had a missionary on his doorstep. He has never heard the gospel. Who lives without the knowledge of God in the open sense of having a Bible. This is the man Paul's talking about. And Paul says he has the law written in his heart and he'll be judged by it. And furthermore, his conscience works. Oh, you see, there's conscience in man. And conscience is the inward monitor that God has placed in the soul that acts and operates according to the law that's also written in his soul. And so, that very fact proves to us that from the very beginning, man made in the image of God, had the law written upon his heart and upon his soul. My time's nearly gone, but may I just say this, merely a statement, and then have to leave it. If the moral law had not been placed in Adam at creation, the command to refrain from the forbidden fruit would have meant nothing to Adam. It meant nothing to him. You see, Adam was created with a moral law in his heart. In the Garden of Eden, he was unfallen. He had no knowledge. He had no experience of sin. He was made in the image of God. That means he would have viewed the law of God written in his heart as being right and natural and reasonable and even desirable. And therefore, the law written in Adam had a positive image in Adam's heart. He saw nothing negative about it. It was all positive. This is the law of my God. This is the law of my creature. And I love him and I want to follow him and do his will. So, to test his obedience, there had to be a negative command given. Thou shalt not eat of this tree. There was nothing wrong with the fruit, by the way. There was nothing inherently sinful, even about eating the fruit. In other words, biting that fruit, whatever it was, that wasn't where the sin came in. That's the foolishness that's taught by so many today. The sin was committed before the fruit was ever bitten. When he reached out and took from Eve's hand the fruit, and when Eve reached out and took the fruit from the tree, that's where the sin was committed. That tree was a test. It was a test set up by God. He could have chosen any tree in the garden. It was a fruit-bearing tree of some kind. But it was simply singled out by God and said, don't touch the fruit in that tree. Don't eat of it. The test was, would Adam love God enough so as to obey him? And of course, he disobeyed. And may I just say in passing at this stage, that's where the mystery comes in. Made upright, the moral law written in his soul, with knowledge, holiness, righteousness, but he disobeyed. I'm not getting into that today. Keep you hanging there. But he did disobey. But the point is, the test was, don't touch that. Don't eat of that tree. The test was, do you love me enough to obey me? And Adam, of course, as I've said, failed. And therefore, he took the fruit, and before he'd even taken it and eaten it, he already had fallen. Must understand it that way. The fall was not the result of eating the fruit. The fall led to eating the fruit. The fall already had happened in the mind of man, the heart of man, and in Eve's as well. And we can't blame Eve, because Adam was there. He was right by her side. He let her go ahead. He should have stopped her. Yes, she ate first. But we're told by God that Adam was not deceived, because he saw that it happened. And therefore, he should have stopped Eve. But that's by the way at this moment. So, man made in the image of God disobeyed and the fall took place. Christians may argue over these things, but let me say to you today, you have to come to the Word of God, and we have to face what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says all this. And that element of the mystery of it all, well, we certainly are leaving it today. I'll have to think deeply about whether I even address that with you or not, because there's a lot of detail there. But anyhow, man made in the image of God. This is what it means. The image of God's morality, holiness, righteousness. And we see it so clearly in Scripture. We must stop because our time's truly gone. So we'll bow in prayer. I hope I've made you think It's good for Christians to think and to search Scripture and to look at it and do away with all the preconceptions, all the wee notions, and just go to the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say in these things and learn of the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word today. Oh, how we ask thee to give us understanding and help concerning these matters. For we confess that we have frail minds, and we need thee by thy Spirit to enlighten us more and more and to lead us into the knowledge of the truth. So be with us and bless us and keep us today. May your hand be upon us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.